Jonah chapter 3, all 10 verses we want to look at together this morning. So if you haven't already done so, take your Bible and join me in Jonah chapter 3. If you turn there, let me ask you a question that I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to mull over for just a moment. Have you ever had a time in your life that something that you otherwise would have thought was enjoyable or good hurt you? Now, let me clarify. If when I say that, your mind went to, yeah, I had a time when my kitten that I just love so much scratched me and really hurt me. Think of a better answer, because that doesn't count, because kittens are not good nor enjoyable. It's not what I'm talking about. I've had a situation where something that I thought was good and enjoyable in my life caused me perhaps the most memorable, but certainly the most painful injury I think I've ever had. I love pizza. I think it's straight out of heaven. I think God gave it to us. It's enjoyable to me. And one of the most significant injuries I ever remember happening occurred from me eating pizza. You say, well, how in the world did that happen? I'm really embarrassed to tell you this story this morning, but for the sake of the sermon, I will do so. I was actually in the summer of 2015 in Columbus, Ohio for the Southern Baptist Convention with my staff, and we went to a Chicago-style deep-dish pizza restaurant. It perhaps was the best single slice of pizza I've ever had. I was on slice number one, finishing it and eating the crust, and I bit my tongue. Now, pause there for just a moment. I need to give some clarity to me saying I bit my tongue. I bit my tongue in a way that no one in the history of the earth perhaps has ever bitten their tongue. I will spare you some of the details other than to say it was significant enough that there was a piece of my tongue on the backside that was no longer attached to the rest of my tongue the way it should have been. And I had to go to a clinic and get that part of my tongue reattached by stitches. Yes, I had stitches in my tongue, and it is as bad as it sounds like it is. While they were finishing up, the nurse in the room said these infamous words to me. She said, I just have to know, where were you eating when this happened? And I'll never forget the name of the restaurant as long as I live. I said, Fabian's in downtown Columbus. She said these words to me, ooh, completely worth it, and she came over and gave me a high five. In that moment, and for weeks after that moment, I don't know that I would have agreed with her. I had what you might refer to as pizza PTSD. I couldn't eat pizza, which I think is good and enjoyable, for a long time, because through the act of doing something that I think is good and enjoyable, I was harmed. So many times, and maybe we don't say it out loud, but we can deep down believe the exact opposite is true of God. What do I mean by that? Why? I think Kim was actually sharing a testimony that relates to this. We can think that God's nature is to be like some evil tyrant that is just playing games with us and finds joy in bringing about judgment and condemnation. That's easy for the world and even believers to think that sometimes. Like, he's out to get us. His goal is to harm us. And because of that, it can be really easy to try to stay as far away from him as we can. And maybe even we would say, you know, the times in my life that I think he's been good to me, I really think he's just trying to draw me in so at the right moment, he can burn me. And it actually can cause us to stay as far away from him as we can when we need him the most. And when we do that, here's what happens. The thing, unknowingly, the thing, or better yet, the person that can actually bring us the greatest joy and satisfaction in our life is the one that we try to avoid. And it leads us to ask some questions, I think. What is God really like? What is his nature? What is his character? And maybe the question we ultimately find ourselves asking is, what is really his purpose or his prerogative or his perspective in grace? And these three questions aren't as unrelated as they may seem. They're intimately connected. And I want us to try to consider that this morning as we look at this snapshot of how God, through the prophet Jonah, dealt with the Ninevites in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Jonah, many have looked at and said, the main application is revival. What does revival look like? How do we know it when it comes? There's certainly some application there, but I think underneath that, there's a deeper truth that we learn. We learn some truths or some aspects of God's grace in this chapter that goes a long way to helping us understand what God is like and how we should respond to Him. So I want us to look at three aspects or three ways that we see God's grace at work in these 10 verses. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see, I believe, God's grace proclaimed through or in the warning. God's grace proclaimed in the warning. In other words, there is a truth about God and His desire for grace that is communicated in the warning that Jonah gives. Let's listen to these verses. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." When we get to chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and the first part of verse 3, we see something that perhaps at this point we've only speculated about. We've only assumed. And it's that God's intent for Jonah to go preach His message, His word, His truth to Nineveh hasn't changed. God's intention for both Jonah and the Ninevites is the same. In other words, the calling and the commission remains. Now, I think there's a couple of applications we can make from that, maybe one no less significant than the other. One is we can say something here again about the prophet and his obedience. If he thought he was getting out of God's will, God reminds him that you're not going to. You cannot escape God, and you cannot claim to be His servant if you're not willing to obey Him. I think that's absolutely true. But even in the fact that God hasn't changed His mind about His servant and His word through the servant going to Nineveh, doesn't that say something about God's plan for Nineveh? Doesn't that say something about God's heart, God's intention for Nineveh? Doesn't that say something about God's disposition of graciousness that we see through His interaction with Nineveh? I think so many times when we read the book of Jonah, we just leave that out or we pass right over it. When we look at this, it's interesting that we see what we see in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3 are almost identical to what we see in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The major change actually comes in verse 3 compared to verse 3 of chapter 1. There we see that the word came, the call came, Jonah arises, but he arises instead to flee to Tarshish. But here we see maybe Jonah in some ways has learned his lesson, even if he hasn't completely repented, and he arises to go to Nineveh. And this is where perhaps what comes into focus is God and how He thinks. Really, how, if I can say it this way, He feels about the population of Nineveh. Just look at the end of verse 3 for just a moment. Two ways Nineveh is described. One is it's described by its sheer size. It's a 3 days walk. And there's been some debate as what's meant by that, but some archaeologists will say, yeah, we think the circumference of the city might have been as much as 55 to 60 miles, and so it would have taken about 3 days to just walk around it. Some think that that's referring to maybe how long it would have taken to saturate the city itself with the message that Jonah was to preach. Regardless, the point is, it's a big city. The population is very numerous, and I don't think that should go without our notice. Does God care about cities? Which leads to the second thing that we see said about Nineveh, or how Nineveh is described at the end
of verse 3. It's said to be an exceedingly great city. But in the Hebrew, it literally says a great city to God. Maybe there's some debate as to what's meant by this, but what I think is meant by this is this city matters to God. Nineveh matters to God. It is great, not just in its sheer size, but it's great in the sense that God recognizes it. Now think about that as it relates to the disposition and heart of God. Let me confess to you a moment. It is very easy for me to get really judgmental. It's very easy, and by the way, I am thankful, not that we don't have our problems, that I live in Bolivar and not in some other places. Because it's very easy for me to look at some cities and go, look at how rampant the violence seems to have gotten there. Look at how bad things are. And there's a sense, maybe I don't say it out loud, but we find ourselves saying, well, whatever God does to them, whatever he allows to happen, they would have deserved it. As if somehow we don't also deserve any punishment that God gives us for our sin. But the truth of the matter is that doesn't reflect the heart of God. Well, how do I know that? Because what's said about Nineveh here? Nineveh was a violent city. It was a wicked city. It was a city that rebelled against God. And it is a city that seemingly matters to him. So much so that he'll say it matters to him, and so much so that he'll send the prophet there. Let us grasp for a moment the heart of God and his graciousness, even in those places that we look at and would describe by anything other than flattery. God cares about cities because he cares about people. And in verse 4, finally we get to the much anticipated part that we've been waiting for maybe two chapters. Jonah preaches. Jonah's message. Interesting enough, in the Hebrew, it is only, his message is only five words. And here's how we translate it. He went through the city a day's walk, cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, we might look at that and you might say, well, Pastor, I disagree with your sentiment. You said that God's grace is proclaimed in the warning. I don't see a whole lot of grace there. Actually seems like a promise for destruction. So where is the grace? Well, in one way, we might have to acknowledge that the calling and office of prophet in the Old Testament does seem to have some different nuances than the calling of preacher and evangelist and gospel proclaimer in the New Testament. There are some differences. Often by the time a prophet was sent somewhere, it's because they had gotten so bad, it was almost as if the judgment of God was all but guaranteed. But notice here, even in the wording that's used, there might be a sense of God's patience. Yet 40 days. Why not one day? Why not 5 days? Why not a week? Why not a month? Why 40 days? Well, isn't that even indicating, to some extent, the forbearance and long-suffering of our God? That's who he is? That's his nature? I think so. But there's another part of this that we don't see real well in English, and maybe too much could be made of this, but 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a word that carries with it the idea of turning or turning over. And a lot of scholars will say that the word can have both a negative and a positive meaning to it depending on context. So it can mean overthrown in the sense of defeated or destroyed. And certainly God might be indicating that, but it also can mean overturned in the sense of turned around. And a lot of this will have to do, right, with how Nineveh responds, which we'll see in just a moment. Could it be that even in the warning, God is intending grace? God is intending repentance, even for this pagan city? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to look at the second way we see God's grace highlighted or active in this passage, verses 5 through 9. We don't just see God's grace proclaimed in the warning, but we see God's grace pursued in the morning. Now, by morning, I don't mean a time of day. I mean their act of repentance. Listen to verses 5 through 9. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and by his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God might turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now, perhaps in Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, we actually see the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. Maybe it's not that the fish swallowed him. Maybe it's not that he lived. Maybe it's not that the fish vomited him up. That's a pretty picture. Maybe it's that this pagan nation, maybe it's that those who were acting in violence and rebellion repented and returned to God. I think sometimes we don't understand how big of a movement of the Spirit of God, how big of a supernatural miracle our repentance and salvation and being restored to right relationship with God is. There is no greater miracle on this planet, in our life, in the world. Jonah finally obeys and he preaches, and perhaps the greatest revival in all of history ensues, breaks out. When I think about that, I can't help but think about another place in the Old Testament. This is going to seem a little bizarre. My mind races back. I want to paint a picture of a concept here for you for just a moment. To the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So what happens there? Well, that's when Moses has escaped Pharaoh, and he's in Midian, and he's with Jethro, and he's watching his flock, and God shows up. And he shows up in this burning bush that doesn't get consumed. And so Moses goes over to it, but more than just seeing a sight, God begins to speak. And God says some things, but before giving his instruction, he tells Moses, he says what? Take off your sandals, take off your shoes, because where you're standing is holy ground. That's an interesting concept. What makes something holy ground? To some extent, I want to say all of creation is holy ground, and we know about the omnipresence of our God, that he is indeed everywhere. But isn't there times that God himself seems to manifest his presence, or at least people see the manifest presence of God or experience it in ways that they don't always normally? And that seems to be the case, doesn't it, in Exodus chapter 3. So what made that place holy? Was it the bush, or, you know, was it the particular location? Dare we say because God showed up there and he dealt with his creation. He dealt with one of his children. We ask the question, what makes the temple holy? Is it the materials that it was made with, all the gold and the things that are used, the priest's garments, all those things? I'm not saying that those things are insignificant, but is it that it's the manifest presence of God? That's where you think about God being, and that's where you go to worship. That's what makes it holy, God's presence there. So with that in mind, why do I say all that? Well, if this is really, Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, what we think is happening is people are responding to the grace of God, then we have to say the manifest presence of God is being experienced there. And if that's the case, then even in the city of Nineveh, a pagan nation, is holy ground. Well, what happens here? What are some just of the details? We could give a lot, but let me just give a few details that we see happen on holy ground in the city of Nineveh. First of all, and some of you are going to say amen, notice the brevity of the sermon. But listen, before you say amen, I'm going to also say, notice the quick response. Some would say, Pastor, take a word from this. Learn a lesson from this. You know, maybe your message should just be 5 words and then you should sit down. And I'll make a deal with you. When I preach 5 words and y'all start responding like this, then I'll just preach 5 words and I'll sit down. How about that? It's kind of a both and, isn't it? It's a brief message, but God is working through it, and people's hearts are drawn to him, and they respond. But the other thing I want you to notice in verse 5, this language you use, they believe, my translation says, in God. Maybe more generically, they believed God. So a lot of people ask the question, what is meant by this? Is this like a legitimately them turning from their sins and entering into a covenant with the covenant God? Is this like legitimate faith, even what we think of as Old Testament faith? And the truth is, we don't know 100%, because it could just be that they believed God's warning of judgment. They believed that he would do it. But at the same time, not that it's not a common term, it's the same term that's used of Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as what? Righteousness. So we don't know, but certainly there is an element, at least a beginning of repentance. Because what we see next is in the city. The city responds, if you will, by this outward display of repentance and mourning. And there's two parts to this. It says from the greatest of the least. And so there was no class of people in the city of Nineveh that it didn't affect. From the greatest to the least, those perhaps that had a lot, those that had little, those that were in a position of power, those that had no power whatsoever. It seems to affect every class of people. And then also notice what we read here, that they believed God, they called a fast, they put on sackcloth. And so it seems like there were three aspects of their repentance. Internal, they believed God. Articulated, they called a fast. And then outward, they put on sackcloth. I don't make it a formula, but shouldn't, if we have genuine repentance in our life, shouldn't there be aspects to it where there's something going on internally? It causes us to say or profess some things, but it also, to some extent, changes our life. It changes the way we live, even if it's just for a moment here. You can see some fruit of that. Now, the part of this that just perhaps fascinates me most of all, verses 6 and 7, and following, it's that the king himself not only joins in, but perhaps takes the lead. And here's how I would say it. Did you catch this? That the king removes himself from his position of power, his throne, and he takes the posture of a pauper. He sits in ashes. He sits in sackcloth, puts sackcloth on, and sits in ashes. The king seems to have had a breaking also of his soul and his sin. The one thing that I think people look at and they have some questions about is, what of this explanation that he says, hey, no herds or animals or people should taste anything, but the fast should cover them all? Some people say that this is an indication that they're still hanging on to paganism, that the inclusion of animals and worship of a deity is paganism. But some people say that maybe it's a little bit of recognizing that our sin, our rebellion against God, really affects all of life, all of creation. So why shouldn't all of that, a little bit of Romans 8 there, be included in the crying out to God? And then in verse 9, we see that there is a call for all men, all people, to turn from their evil ways and remove the violence from their hands. And then finally, we see in verse 9, that they understand that ultimately they've done all they can do, but who does the ultimate outcome lay with? God himself. How is God going to act? Interesting enough that the language of verse 9 of chapter 3 is almost identical to the language of verse 6 of chapter 1 coming from the boat's captain. Both pagans seem to realize that the Almighty is ultimately the one in charge, and they are turning, maybe not having enough faith, maybe not having enough of a relationship with him, and just hoping that somehow God will relent and they will not perish. So they've done all they can do, and they turn hoping God will do what only God can. When we look at this, don't we have to say, if we acknowledge these details, that we are indeed in chapter 3 standing on holy ground? What do I mean by that? Well, if God's presence shows up in this way, and it seems like maybe God is extending his grace, don't we have to acknowledge that that is indeed holy ground? And the question is, what's going to be the outcome? What is God really like in a moment like this? What does this snapshot teach us? Well, for that, we have to look at verse 10. We don't just see God's grace proclaimed in the warning and God's grace pursued in the mourning, but finally we see God's grace promoted in the turning. God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We have to say that we serve a God that's gracious and a God that's in control. But we also have to say from verse 10 that we serve a God who sees. Our God is a God who sees. He knows what's going on. He knows what's happening among his children and in his creation. And so many times we forget that. There's no hiding from God. There's no really escaping his purposes and his pleasure. I don't mean determinism or fatalism. I'm just meaning God is there. But the amazing thing is a God that sees indicates a God that cares as well. And I think that's what we see go into effect in verse 10. A God that sees and a God from God who cares sees their repentance and he relents concerning the calamity that he said he would bring upon them. Interesting enough, the word is the same. The word for repent is used in response to what the people did, but also that's the word that's used to describe what God did. And so we might struggle with that a little bit. Does God change here? Did God repent from the standpoint of God did something wrong and he needed to back off of that now? Well, I'll just say it's a word, but when it's referring to the divine or God, it's better translated relent. But that still doesn't answer our question. Did God change? And maybe that makes us uncomfortable. Well, listen, I don't think it's that God changed at all. His character, his nature didn't change at all. There are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament. We won't read it for time, but Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. God basically says, by the way, in Deuteronomy, God says, look, if you do these things, you can expect me to act these ways. But if you turn and do this, you can expect me to act in these ways. And so it's not God that's changed. His character, his disposition, his nature has not changed at all. It's exactly consistent with who he's revealed himself to be. I would say rather it's the Ninevites who've changed. And before, he was saying he was going to respond to them in light of their sin, but now he's saying he's going to respond to them completely consistent with his nature in response to their repentance. It's not God who has changed. It's the people that has changed. Which leads us maybe to the second question and struggle that we have. Is this genuine repentance? I've heard that asked probably as many times as I've had people tell me they've read the book of Jonah. Is this genuine repentance? I'm going to give you the answer. You may disagree, but I'll tell you why I give you this answer. My short answer is yes, it's genuine repentance. Why do I say that? Well, listen to the words of verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways. What is that if that's not repentance? They turned from their wicked ways. God saw that they turned from their wicked ways. I don't know what else to call that. If you have a word that's better, maybe come up afterwards and tell me, but I'm going to go with repentance. But here's what we have to say. Genuine repentance doesn't necessarily mean long-lasting repentance. It doesn't necessarily mean that they entered into a covenant with a covenant God and it lasted forever. As a matter of fact, I think there's evidence in the Old Testament that maybe it didn't. Just go read the prophet Nahum just a couple prophetic books later. Seems to have an answer for that. But it is genuine repentance. I find it fascinating that Jesus actually later, in Luke 11, verses 30 and 32, will use Nineveh, though, as a positive example of how people should have responded to Jesus' preaching, that they didn't need another sign, that God was doing something. They responded to the preaching and the warning, and they turned to him, so much so that Jesus says the Ninevites will serve as a judgment upon the Pharisees and scribes because they didn't do the same. Listen, if this is a pagan nation, and Jesus is saying they're going to serve as an example, don't we have to come back to our original thought and question? God found no pleasure. It's not that God was wanting to destroy this nation, even one that had rebelled against him. No, God finds pleasure in being gracious. God finds pleasure in being long-suffering. And God's desire was to see them repent so that he could restore them. Let me just make a few statements here. And they're not hopefully difficult, but maybe they will be profound. God's disposition is to be gracious. That is his nature. Can I say it another way? I believe our God is such that he finds pleasure in being gracious to his creation, specifically his people, his children. So when we look at all that, here is the point for us. When we look at this snapshot, I'm out of time, in Jonah chapter 3 of what he did to Nineveh. If he did that, if that was his disposition towards them, what about towards us? How should we think about God? Hear me say this. God's disposition is to show his character of compassion to everyone. And if that's true, and his purpose for doing so is that his grace might have immediate and eternal impact on our lives. Now, for us, though, we need to add a caveat. That grace is only extended and only received or applied through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So where's that in that passage? Well, to understand that, I get it. We have to go to the New Testament a little bit and see the fulfillment of it. But it's clear, isn't it? I think the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and then chapter 10, clearly communicates this to us. What's he say in chapter 8? There is now no condemnation for those who what? Are in Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, the promise is you will be saved. Verse 13 of the same chapter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, will be saved. God's disposition in Christ is to indeed be gracious to us, his creation, his children. That's true. Let me briefly today give you three applications. These are simple and quick. If this is true, if this is true about grace and who he is, how should we respond to that grace? Three simple thoughts. Number one, be a person that is satisfied with God's grace in Christ. Number one, I would say, look, you can't be good enough on your own. You can't work your way to God, but the great news is you don't have to. God has done everything that's needed for your salvation in Christ. Receive that and be satisfied. Find joy of who you are in Christ by God's grace. Secondly, be a scatterer. Be a person that's a scatterer of God's grace. So many times I find this so interesting in my own life. I acknowledge I'm a creation of God's grace. If it weren't for God's grace, where would I be? But so many times we Christians who acknowledge we're creations of God's grace are those that in some situations are the ones that are least likely to extend it to others. We need to be grace factories. Right? We need to grace distributors, maybe is a better way to say it. And listen, we need to be like the farmer, the sower who is just liberally scattering the seeds of the gospel of God's grace to everybody we come in contact with because they need God's grace too. And then finally, I would say, be a person who is saturated in God's grace. Now, what do I mean by this? Three different groups of people in the book of Jonah repent. Sailors, seemingly. Sailors, Jonah, Nineveh. But we really don't know long-term what happened to any of them except for Nineveh, and that didn't turn out well. So look, we aren't just given God's grace for a moment in time, but we're to be saturated in it. It's supposed to be a lifelong endeavor for us. We're supposed to make sure that our families, the next generation, grow in grace and hear God's grace in our church, in our society, and in our home. We are to be those that are saturated ourselves and make sure that we build subsequent generations off of God's grace through Christ. Question that we come to maybe as we wrap up today and we think about those applications and our responses is, back to that original question, what is God like? Is he good? Is he enjoyable? But is he harmful or safe? The best picture that I know that maybe paints the picture of what Jesus is like actually comes from one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia book. It's actually The Silver Chair. One of the characters, Jill Pole, is in Narnia, and she is parched, literally about to die of thirst, and she comes upon a stream. The only problem is there sits the lion, Aslan. And so she doesn't know if she should drink from that stream or not. And an interaction ensues between her and the lion. And just so that I don't miss a detail of it, let me just read an excerpt from their conversation. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," she said. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Our Jesus is not safe, but he is good. He is gracious. Our God is indeed a consuming fire. That is who we know. That is who we worship. So if you this morning are thirsty, come and drink and be satisfied. If you are hungry, taste and see that the Lord is good. Draw near and know and receive from the good but not safe Lord that brings about the greatest good, enjoyment, and satisfaction in your life. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? We move into a time of response, and the worship team comes back this morning. I just wonder if anyone in the room has a thirsty or hungry soul. I wonder if there's anyone in the room that's never trusted Christ for their salvation. He stands ready to save you. I'll be down front, so will some other ministry staff. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about how to trust Christ. I wonder if there's someone else in the room that you know Jesus, but maybe you just need to look at him afresh with fresh eyes today and worship him. Or commit yourself to be a scatterer of grace like you never had before. We want to give you a chance to respond. I'm going to pray when I say amen. We're going to stand and respond to him this morning. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that you are not a safe God, but you are a good God. Thank you that you do not harm us, but you find pleasure in giving us grace. Father, it's my prayer that today those that don't know you would receive your grace in Christ today. And for those of us that do, we would understand what it is that we've been given, and we would respond to you. You have your way, and we'll give the praise, honor, and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.